Rabbi Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work. Romans 9. Rabbi Paul had written that we are the children of God. We have this glorious future. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. We are so safe. We are so secure. We are so protected. However, one might wonder, couldn't the nation of Israel have said the very same things? But the majority of the nation of Israel went astray. Paul had unceasing anguish and grief for the lostness of the majority of his people. If God didn't keep his promises to Israel, why should we trust him to keep his promises to us? In spite of all the tremendous advantages that the nation of Israel had, the majority still went astray. So, how do we understand the lost condition of the majority of the Jewish people and the faithfulness of God? Romans 9, let's start with verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Not all Israel are Israel. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Back to verse 6. Has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Rabbi Glenn, what is the promise? What is God's promise to Israel?
Well, in this context, the promise is salvation and eternal life through the Messiah. This is New Covenant now. And what Paul is assuring us and his audience then is that God didn't fail to keep his promise. He provided salvation to all who put their trust in Messiah Yeshua. He kept his end of things, and it was for Jew and Gentile alike. But the problem is that Israel, for the most part, failed to enter in, failed to receive Messiah, and God is not to be blamed for that.
Is the promise related to God's covenant with Abraham? The promise of land and people and blessing and salvation and the preeminence of Israel. Rabbi Jerry, what do you think?
Well, I wouldn't say it's directly related. You know, it's there's this progressive, as we term, like progressive revelation in Scripture, right? God reveals more and more of himself as we move through the biblical narrative, right? He reveals more of himself to Moses, but the Mosaic covenant is different than the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant is also different than the Abrahamic covenant. And so, you know, the key thing going on here is, and we see this actually with John the Baptist, right? We can't just claim Abraham as our father and get a free pass into heaven any more than today somebody could claim, well, my parents were Christians, my parents are believers, so don't I get a free pass as well? It's different covenants, different promises, different requirements.
So God's promise to Israel was, Rabbi Glenn, one, I promise to save you, I promise to bless you. That's what you're saying.
Yes, and really, piggybacking off of what Rabbi Jerry said, the New Covenant is more closely related to the Abrahamic Covenant in the sense that it's apprehended by faith. It's more unlike the Sinai covenant, more like the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed God and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. And that Abrahamic covenant was a covenant promising blessing and protection and land and descendants as numerous as the stars. But there's parallels here, just as Israel failed to really, properly believe and apprehend these earlier covenants. They failed in the new covenant. But the new covenant, to fail in the new covenant, carries obviously much weightier consequences.
So again, a simple definition of what is the promise that God made to Israel? Simple question. Rabbi Glenn, Rabbi Jerry.
You give us the answer because I think we're talking over each other at this point or talking cross.
The promise to Israel is God promised to be the God of Israel. They would be his people. He would bless the nation of Israel. They would be his people. He would be their God. Salvation and blessing, God being their God, right? To me, that's what my thoughts are. So, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel since the majority of the Jewish people were no longer, you know, his children? They had abandoned him. They weren't with him.
It's like covenant history repeating itself. He made the earlier covenants. We failed. He made the new covenant. For the most part, we failed. I mean, he's always had a remnant, but it's spiritual history repeating itself.
Who are the children of the promise since the arrival of the Messiah? Paul talks about Abraham's children. There's the children of the promise. Isaac was the child of a promise. There were other children that didn't receive the promise. So not all children of Abraham are children of the promise or children of God, right? How does that apply to us today since the arrival of the Messiah? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, I think of Romans 2. It's, you know, circumcision, to be a Jew, to truly be Jewish in light of the Messiah is to be circumcised of the heart. You know, in Romans 2, we discuss that it's more than an outward circumcision. It's something by God that's taking place. So today, the spiritual children of Abraham are Jewish people who have joined themselves to the Messiah, and Gentiles from the nations who have done so as well. It's those who have demonstrated a loyalty to the Lord. And again, you know, you talk about parallels with the covenants. We left Egypt as a mixed multitude, but we were united, whether it was Jewish or Egyptian, we were united by our faith in the Lord.
So not all Israel are Israel, only children who are part of this promise, who receive the promise of having a relationship with God. I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'll save you, I'll bless you forever. Not all Israel are Israel, just the faithful remnant who are connected to receiving the promise. If not all Israel, are all Christians Christians?
Well, John the Baptist said, you know, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not assume that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from these stones, children of Abraham. Do not think you can say to yourselves, oh, I have a Christian mother and father. God can raise up Christians from stones too, but it's not enough to say, I'm in by association. My friends are believers, my parents are believers, or my children, conversely, are believers. Therefore, maybe I'll get in by association. It doesn't work that way.
Each individual has to have his own personal, close, intimate relationship with the living God, his own experience of Messiah's salvation. right? In the United States today, something like 50% of people identify as Christians. You go to a lot of churches. I don't know. It seems like a lot of people aren't the real deal. What do you think?
There's a lot of not gospel being preached as well. Alexandra and I were talking about somebody she knows who's Jewish and goes to a church in this area, I won't name it, is not a believer, has no intention of ever becoming a believer, and is totally comfortable at that church. They obviously are not preaching the gospel at that church.
Or repentance, or holiness.
Or sin.
Or sin or judgment, or because that makes people squirm. They don't like that too much, right?
Yeah, and there's another danger, and that is people kind of equating their salvation with whatever denomination they belong to. You ask somebody, what do you think about Jesus? Which is the $64,000 question. Who do you think Jesus is? And they'll come back and say, well, I'm Baptist. Or I'm Catholic. Or I didn't ask what you are. I asked, who do you think Jesus is? And people, they really don't get it. A lot of people who call themselves Christians just have no idea what it means to be a Christian. And honestly, I fault the pastors and spiritual leaders in our generation.
So not all Christians are Christians, just as not all Israel is Israel. Just a faithful remnant, right? That's always the way God's worked in history, the faithful remnant, the faithless majority. Some Jewish people, a minority, became the true children of Abraham, but the majority didn't. Why? How do we explain this? How do we explain that the majority of Israel didn't recognize the Son of God when he was here and didn't accept him and became alienated from God and lost their promise and lost their blessings of salvation? How do we understand this? That'll be the next section, starting with verse N, and I'll give you a spoiler alert. Part of it is their own doing, or I shouldn't say their own doing, our own doing, because I'm speaking as a member of the people of Israel. Part of it is our responsibility, our doing, but part of it is God's sovereignty in salvation. God is sovereign over human salvation. And Rabbi Paul brings up another interesting idea, predestination. God chose some before the foundation of the universe. That's in part how we have to understand the majority of Israel's lostness. Verse 10, this son was our ancestor Isaac. He's the one that the promise was about, the child connected to God's promise. When he married Rebecca, this is now Isaac and Rebecca, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, these two twins, before they had done anything, good or bad, she, Rebecca, received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. Verse 13, in the words of the scriptures, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. So, Rabbi Paul is arguing that before They were born before they had done anything, good or bad. They were still in Rebekah's womb. God made a sovereign decision to choose Isaac, the younger son, to be the heir of the promise that he had made previously with Abraham. God chose the younger son, Jacob, but he did not choose Esau, right? That's the argument. How does this choosing of the younger son, Jacob, but the non-choosing of the older son, Esau, relate to salvation and the salvation of the Jewish people and our salvation? Rabbi Glenn, let's start with you.
Well, this goes to the issue of God's sovereignty, but also just to be reminded that those who are Abraham's offspring, true believers, have always been a small minority, a remnant. And we're reminded that mankind is a fallen race. Consequently, the majority have never done the right thing, nor should we expect that to happen. God graciously and wisely took the initiative and made the way of salvation. And of course, we now know in the New Covenant, he made that way exclusively through Yeshua the Messiah. But one of the effects of mankind's sin is that we tend to blame shift. We want to put it back on God. It's his fault. And this entire discussion that Paul has here is necessary precisely because we tend to blame shift. Well, it's not our fault, or it's not my fault, it's his fault. He's not fair. How can he choose some and not others? We're going to be talking about this. We talked about this. Let me tell you, we had a conversation about the issue of predestination. And we are on the same page, but to listen to us, you might not have thought so because of the shades of meaning and because of, you know, understanding the Greek of this passage. But the bottom line here is that however uncomfortable it is to us, God has the right as the sovereign of the universe to choose whom he will. And Yeshua told us, many are called, but few are chosen. And that's the bottom line. And the scriptures are not meant to make us all comfortable and, okay, I agree with that. Therefore, the scriptures are right. No, the scriptures are right. And if we're uncomfortable with it, we're the ones who have to adjust.
So we're talking about twins, very similar. They hadn't done anything right, you know, good or bad. This was not based on their performance, good or bad. The sovereign choice that God made to choose Jacob the younger, not Esau the older. God made a sovereign choice to choose Jacob. Did God have the right, Rabbi Jerry, to choose Jacob to be the heir of the promise and not Esau? Did God have that right?
Absolutely. And he has a right because he is God. You know, that's the real issue that we butt up against here, in my opinion, is it becomes a pride issue because we want God to explain himself. We want God to come down and sit down and open up the books and say, listen, this is why I do this. This is why I did this. Lay it out for us. But we presume when we think that way, we presume that we can even understand the way God thinks. And that is a huge presupposition because Isaiah tells us that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But God has that right. He had the right to call Abraham. Yeshua had the right to pick out his disciples to say, I would like you to leave your nets and follow me. And he knew in his heart already that who would follow and who wouldn't. But that's his right. Why 12? Because God chose 12. You know, why not 20? Because that's not what the Messiah chose to do.
And I think we can say very confidently and with all confidence that when God chooses, he chooses wisely. they hadn't even been born yet. God already knew the two of them, already knew their character, already knew everything that they would do. And so, and then as you look at the outworking of Jacob and Esau's life, Esau had no appreciation for the things of God, had no appreciation for what it means to take the spiritual mantle in a family and sold it for a cup, for a bowl of soup. Granted, it was crushed lentil, which is just amazing. But and if we are concerned that God chose in some way arbitrarily or without knowledge, that would be incorrect. He chose wisely. He knew everything. And Jacob was the right choice. We find out in real time. God knew before time existed.
So God made a sovereign choice to choose the younger son, Jacob, not the older son, Esau. Rabbi Jerry, does God have the right to choose some for salvation? Before the universe began, before there was any human being who existed, does God have the right to choose certain human beings for salvation and eternal life with him and not choose other human beings, maybe even the majority of human beings? Does God have that right?
He does, because he's God. It comes down to God's kingship and God's goodness. You know, again, you know, we don't have the privilege of saying we deserve to be saved. The fact that God saves anyone is an amazing blessing. To question the way that he operates and does it because it's not based on what we think is right, you know, that's a high level of pride. You know, we see in Job where that gets you.
In Job?
Well, when Job and his friends, you know, mostly his friends, question God and his judgment, what does God do? He answers Job and says, "Where were you when I did all these things?" To make the point, I'm operating on a slightly different level than the rest of you guys. Yeah. To put it mildly. You know, it's like, can you know, answer any of these questions, and then I will presume to answer your questions. And the answer is, of course, that Job says, I can't, you know, these are too wonderful for me to comprehend. You know, this is above my pay grade.
All right, so God chooses some, but not others, and he has that sovereign right because he's the great creator God. Verse 14, follow-up question. Are we saying then that God was unfair because he chose some, but not others, chose a minority, not the majority? Was God unfair? Is that what we're saying? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it, meaning salvation. God chooses those whom he will save. It is not up to humanity. It's not up to us. Where's this quote from? What does it mean in its original context? What's the principle? How does it apply to salvation? I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. Rabbi Glenn, where's that quote from? What does it mean in its original context?
Well, the quotation is from Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. What's happening there is that Moses asks God not to abandon Israel, though he had every right to. This is right after the golden calf debacle. God then reveals some of his attributes to Moses. Though Israel is undeserving, God will forgive, but it was to be understood that he is God. He has the right to choose. He has the right to save. He has the right to forgive whomever he wishes. He didn't have to forgive Israel, but he did because he is merciful. And so that's the original context of that.
So what's the, again, what's the principle and how does it apply to our salvation? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, the principle is that God will, as he says, show mercy to whom he'll have mercy and compassion unto whom he'll have compassion. We see in the next chapter of Exodus, he goes into a little bit more detail. He says, you know, he will forgive, but he also will punish. And so we have the promise from our Messiah and from God's word of God has made the way through him, through belief and joining yourself to the Messiah, and you will experience eternal life. But if you choose to reject him, just like with Lazarus, right? We'll experience punishment if we decide to abandon him, the rich man and Lazarus. Some will be raised as Zechariah, right? Some will be raised for eternal punishment. Some will be raised for
Daniel 12.
But we see this throughout God's word that God sets the standard, not us, putting it as one sentence there.
And God has the right to show mercy and salvation to some, but not others. That's what God said to Moses. I have that right. I choose to show mercy on some, but not others. Same principle. God has the right to create certain human beings for salvation and blessing and eternal life and eternal fellowship with himself. And he has the right not to do that with others. Next section, Paul's reinforcing this, the sovereignty of God over salvation and his sovereign choice, the example of Pharaoh. So we've seen Jacob and Esau. Now we've seen what God said to Moses, I have the right to show mercy to some and not others. Now the example of Pharaoh, building on this same argument, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Verse 17, for the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. This is an example of God's choosing not to save someone or not to use someone for good purposes, not for salvation, right? This is like the negative side. I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Pharaoh kept on hardening his heart and refused to listen to God and let the Jewish people go. God chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen and to show mercy to some. Rabbi Jerry, where is this quote from? I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you to spread my fame throughout the earth. Where's that quote from? What does it mean in its original context?
It's Exodus 9:16. And the original context is around the plague of hail. The Lord tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and speak these things. And the context of it is as you said, it's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You know, God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart to make Pharaoh, in a sense, see this all the way through. And so the idea here, though, is that God will display his, he will use Pharaoh's sinfulness to display his power. And so it's his sovereign will to show really to all of Egypt and Israel that he is greater than all the gods of Egypt. And so we see in the Exodus narrative that Pharaoh hardened his own heart several times, but towards the end, God hardened his heart, allowed Pharaoh to continue to see this through all through the end. And this is something that makes people kind of pause and go, whoa, you know, where's Pharaoh's free will here? You know, isn't Pharaoh the master of his own choices? To a point, but our will can never supersede God's will just because God is above us. He is the King of Kings. And so it's not like God chose a random person or did this arbitrarily. It was a specific incident with a specific man who believed that he was God and greater than the God of Israel, and he learned the hard way he wasn't.
Rabbi Glenn, what's the principle and how does it apply to salvation? I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. What's the principle and how is it advancing Paul's argument about God's sovereignty and salvation?
Sure. First, let me say that when God says, Pharaoh, I appointed you in order to display my power and so that my fame may spread throughout the earth, it's not like God is attention-seeking or he feels that he doesn't get enough credit or he's lacking or why don't people love me the way they should? You know, God is perfectly self-existent and complete in all of his attributes. He didn't need to create us. He didn't need to do anything. He's never been lonely. He's never lacked. So when he says that, so that my fame may extend to the end of the earth, it's for humanity's sake, what he did with Pharaoh. So the foundation, the ground of all of this is God's goodness, right? He allowed Pharaoh to experience destruction. He allowed Egypt to experience destruction. But the whole world heard about the Exodus. You look at all the ensuing books of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, and you see that the Exodus out of Egypt, the plagues that God poured out on Egypt, and the way he dealt with Pharaoh, the whole world heard about it. Who are these people and who is their God? So the ground of this is God's goodness and graciousness. So he demonstrates his sovereignty. He has mankind's ultimate good in view by doing that, because this way the nations began to seek out who is this God of Israel. So it was for their sake. And so the principle now going into the new covenant is that God, because of his attributes of grace and mercy and forgiveness, extends salvation. But he is sovereign. He is under no obligation to save anyone. So the fact that he saves anyone at all is a sign of his great grace and mercy. He has the right to choose. And that rubs us the wrong way. Well, how come he's choosing some and not others? What does this say about, you know, my Uncle Joe, you know, who's not a believer, or, you know, what about my family members who aren't believers? We don't like it. It rubs us the wrong way. But I want you to think about something, and I brought this up in our conversation. Don't you choose all the time? Don't we make choices all the time? I like this person. I want to be friends with that person. Well, this person's okay, but I don't want to pursue a friendship over here, but I do want to pursue a friendship with this person. I'm going to invite this person, maybe not that person. You know, we make choices all the time about those to whom we may want to show favor or what have you, and we don't do it for everybody. And somehow we would deny God the prerogative, though he's the king of the universe. We're going to deny him the prerogative that we reserve for ourselves. How hypocritical is that? But this comes back to God's sovereignty. But again, the ground of this is his goodness and his mercy and his desire for people to be saved. Did I do okay?
You did.
Okay.
I would say better than okay. Okay plus.
Okay.
Oh. Okay plus. All right, so what Paul is arguing is God has the right to not extend salvation to wicked men like Pharaoh. He has the right not to extend salvation to them, to keep their hearts in a hardened condition. He has that right. And he's using the wicked, even wicked, powerful rulers like Pharaoh to advance his agenda, to teach the world about who the true God is, who can save and can punish, right? God has the right to save some for good purposes, salvation purposes, and he has the right to not save others and use them for other purposes.
If I could add to this, that God used Alexander the Great and God used Caesar, again, for his own purposes and for so that salvation would go to the nations. Think about it. Alexander the Great wanted to rule the world. That's his wicked ambition. But by uniting that entire part of the world in one language, the gospel would go forth that much more quickly. Caesar wanted to make a name for himself by building the greatest road system the world had ever seen. Well, that's Caesar's wicked ambition, but God used that, again, so that the gospel could quickly go to distant lands.
Can God choose to create human beings like your boss, who's not a believer, who's foul-mouthed and nasty, and you don't like to be around him, but he provides for your job and your employment so you can make make money and eat and provide for your family? Could God choose, your boss and put him in his position to advance a good cause for you?
You don't want me to talk about my boss,
no,
do you?
Not
I think my boss is a believer. My boss is a believer, so that doesn't apply.
We like our boss.
Yeah.
Verse 19, well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? If they have no free will, how can you blame them? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for honorable use and another for common use? Who's the jar for honorable use and who's the jar for common use? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, the jar for honorable use is believers, and the jar for common use are those who will go through their lives and die not knowing the Lord.
Rabbi Glenn, does God have the right to make some people for glorious eternal purposes, to make them his eternal sons and daughters, friends and companions, kings and queens who will enjoy him throughout eternity and he will enjoy them? Does he have a right to make some people for glorious eternal purposes? And does he also have the right to make others for ordinary purposes, temporary purposes that advance his agenda?
Yes, absolutely. It's a rhetorical question. Absolutely, he has the right. I would simply add that he has no obligation to make anyone for honorable uses. He has no obligation, yet he did.
And so those of us who have been made for honorable uses, our proper response is what?
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Right? We don't argue with him and start blaming him for the people he didn't choose, and Uncle Joe, who's not a believer, and this one, and you're not fair, Lord, and what are you doing? No, that is not the response of a creature to the great Creator God, right? So God has the right to make some people for glorious eternal purposes, and he has the right to make others for ordinary, temporary purposes. From the same lump of clay, from the same humanity. Rabbis Glenn and Jerry, in what ways does the Lord use the lost, these jars for ordinary, temporary purposes, in what ways does he use the lost to advance his agenda and accomplish his purposes?
Well, a specific but very, I guess, extreme example is in the life of the Messiah. He chose his disciples, and he chose a disciple that he knew would betray him, prophesied that would betray him, Judas. He used Judas in his own will, in a sense, right? He desired this money for different reasons. He sold out the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah used him to accomplish his purposes. And so that's a very specific example of him using the lost. I'm sure Rabbi Glenn's got more general.
No, I like that. Rabbi Glenn, can God use the wicked to advance his purposes?
He can and frequently does. Absolutely.
Any thoughts, any specifics?
Well, there's just so many ways that we could look back in history and see how God did this. You know, Caesar, in his greed, or decreed a census. Caesar Augustus decreed a census to be taken so he can get more money. But the effect of that census was that Joseph and Miriam left the Galilee where they had been living and went to Bethlehem, right? At that time, and so Messiah Yeshua ends up being born in Bethlehem in the city of David, and he would be the son of David, and so it fulfills the word of God. So frequently God uses wicked people and accomplishes his greater purposes, frequently.
What about a guy who's a farmer, just loves farming? You know, second generation, third generation farmer. He's, you know, the farm's been in his family's control for generations. But this guy has no love for God, no interest in God. He just, you know, right? But he farms 1,000 acres and produces lots of soybeans, corn, and wheat, which get sold and provide food for people all over the place, right? And there's lots of farmers who are not righteous, don't love the Lord. God uses people who are not part of his eternal purposes to accomplish all kinds of goals and agendas that benefit us as believers and advance God's plans and purposes. That's how we are to think about this. So we're not to resent God, be angry with God, call him unfair, for not choosing everyone for salvation. He chooses the wicked to accomplish all kinds of interesting purposes, and they're only ordinary, temporary human beings.
You know, just as one final comment on this section here, you know, I think about God's sovereignty, you know, I think of the natural world, I think of science, and you know, we can't even understand how molecules really work together, how atoms truly function. Every time we peel back a layer of how this world has been put together intelligently, we find a new layer underneath. So we can't even understand the basic building blocks of this universe. And you're going to say you know better than God about how he should deal with complex human beings. You know, that's the reality of it. It's the same as complaining about why does atomic forces work this way or that way. You know, who are you to say how the universe should be built? Who are we to say how God should operate amongst humanity? You know, it's a very sort of arrogant, prideful way to look at things.
We can benefit from people who are not right with God, someone who invents a new invention that makes life better, a vaccine. Oh, sorry, I mentioned vaccine. like
that
the polio vaccine. Polio vaccine.
There you go. Let's say. But the printing press, right? You
the
know,
printing press. I mean,
the Gutenberg press. You know, it was printed to use. What was one of the first things printed on that press? A Bible. You know.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. All right. We're going to wrap up here very shortly. Verse 22. In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and power, he's very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are fit for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, the other nations. Rabbi Glenn, what is God's attitude toward the lost? Even though they're lost and they're fit for destruction, what's his attitude toward them, and what should our attitude towards the lost be?
Well, God shows his kindness through his patience toward the lost. He knows he has infinite knowledge. He's omniscient, so he knows they are lost. He knows they will remain that way. Yet his sun continues to shine on the just and the unjust. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. He still does good things, even for those who hate him, or more generally, those who just disregard him and ignore him. He still does good for them. And we should imitate that kindness. We should imitate that patience. And, you know, toward those who count themselves our enemies and count us their enemies, we can still extend in a form of imitation kindness and goodness to them.
Rabbi Jerry, what does God's patience toward the lost reveal about him?
Well, it reveals that he's slow to anger, as he declares as well in the book of Exodus. It reveals God's kindness. It reveals his generosity. You know, I think of Yeshua, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, Yeshua did not check every person who got a piece of fish and some bread to make sure they were going to be a lifelong follower of his. In fact, many of them right after that are going to drift away when they realize it ain't just going to be a free meal with Yeshua. There's more involved. But the thing is he fed all those who came to him. You know, as Rabbi Glenn said, as scripture says, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God allows the earth to produce crops for all peoples. It shows that he does love humanity. You know, he loved us. And as scripture says, he loved us, the elect, while we were still sinners. He died for us, right? Is so that God is not capricious, like, you know, our choosing is very, you know, based on the moment, how we feel about someone and not like them or not or like them. God doesn't operate that way. He's better than that.
So even though there are people who are fit for destruction and might not be these glorious jars of clay that are fit for eternal purposes, he's patient with them. He shows mercy towards them. And we should do the same, right?
And he knows who is who. And the point is, we don't know who is who. This person who right now strikes us as extremely hostile to God, wants nothing to do with Jesus, we don't know. 2 weeks later, that person could be on their knees weeping before the Lord and asking Jesus to come into his life. We don't know. And precisely because we don't know who's who, we should be kind to everybody.
That guy who's hostile to Messiah could be the next Rabbi Paul, the next Saul of Tarsus, right?
Amen.
So these things are very deep. God's sovereignty and salvation made very clear here. God is sovereign in salvation. He has the right to choose some for eternal glorious purposes and not others. He uses those he does not choose for salvation for his purposes, to advance his purposes. He's kind with them. He's merciful to them. He's, you know, he doesn't, even though they're fit for destruction, he's not destroying them. That's got to shape and form our attitude towards the lost and to all of humanity. Right? Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.